Father, if those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles, and that's what we want to do. We do wait upon you this day as the eyes of a slave look toward his master and as the eyes of a maid look toward her mistress. So, Lord, we look to you until you be favorable unto us. Would you be favorable unto us in this hour, especially for those who are weary of walking and tired of running. In Jesus' name, amen. It is every boy's fantasy to fly. And that's why there are a lot of books and movies written for children or directed for children that show little kids being able to fly. That's why kids, as well as big kids, flock in to see the Rocketeer who just pushes a button and up he goes, or a little kid who builds a wagon with a little implement on it and goes up. I can very clearly remember taking a lawn chair from our back patio and taking it down to the basement in the middle of winter when I was a little kid, having seen some cartoon where some dog flew in outer space, and setting a chair upside down and sitting in it upside down so it leaned just right and you hung on to the legs. And I flew millions of miles in that very basement. It's every big boy's fantasy to fly in his car when he's in a traffic jam. Your fantasy may involve the grill widening and the howitzers coming out and blowing somebody off the road in addition to that. But even if you don't envision that, most men at least envision, I imagine a lot of women, the ability to just push flight mode in their car when they're in a traffic jam and just zoom right over the trees while everyone else is waiting on the skookle, frustrated. It's just a wonderful thing. I suppose it's most homemakers' dreams to be able to just get in a plane and get out of here. Lie on a beach somewhere with a good novel or a good magazine or just soak in the rays and that kind of thing. Which is why I suppose that the passage that we have today in the end of Isaiah 40 really has been a Christian favorite from the very beginning. If you could poll Christians who live today and Christians across the centuries about their favorite chapters, you would have a substantial number of those people who would say that this chapter in particular is their favorite in the Bible, and that this section, the last paragraph or so, is their favorite section of their favorite chapter in the Bible. It's the section that Steve Stott read earlier, beginning with verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The promise here is that to Christians who will hope in the Lord or wait on the Lord, no matter what country they live in on earth, whether they're in the third world and poverty-stricken or live in a mansion in the United States and are overburdened with where to find tax shelters for all their wheelbarrows of money, these people can count on the fact that God will give them strength to rise above their problems like an eagle. He says that to these people that God will help them walk and not be faint. I take it that when he's talking about walking and not being faint, he's talking about the uneventful day-to-day routine, ho-hum, humdrum boredom of life, which is where many of you are in terms of your need for strength from God today. You're just plain, nothing exciting happens. Every day you get up and it's the same thing. And that's why you need strength, just to face your routine again. Others of you are crisis managers and have a constant series of hand grenades going off in your life that you need to deal with, constant series of fires that you need to put out. Your life is very exciting, much too exciting. You are running and you are weary of running. God says that his promise is for those who hope in him, those who wait for him, he will give strength in both of those situations. And you notice who he says does not have this kind of strength. He says in verse 30, even though youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Who is he talking about? Well, he's comparing Christian waiters here, not people who, I don't mean waiter as in a restaurant, but a waiter as in a person who waits. He's comparing Christian waiters with unbelieving people who you would naturally think would have enough strength to deal with the crises in their lives. I take it, for instance, he's talking about the young, the fit, the beautiful, the attractive, the athletic, the popular, and the rich. He's talking about celebrities. Or he's talking about Christians who are highly gifted, have the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect family, perfect home, perfect car, perfect situation. So totally something you can't even relate to, that you're thinking, this kind of person is going to be able to make it through life without stumbling or falling or being weary because he has an easy road to hoe. But I have boredom to deal with, or I have crises to deal with. No, he's saying, youths will stumble and fall. Christian hopers, Christian waiters will not. These youths, I guess, are people who one would naturally think are able to rise above their circumstances. But he's saying it doesn't matter. They won't rise above their circumstances. I think the best illustration of this that you see is from time to time when a celebrity, particularly in the entertainment industry or in the sports industry, has some devastating news. You see it from time to time where several other family members will die in a short span of time, or where they'll contract cancer, or perhaps they'll lose someone very close to them, or they'll lose a job, or occasionally you'll find a musician who is bankrupt and broke because his records just haven't been selling well, and then you see the rubber meeting the road, and then even though there's an outward sense of bravado and of taking the bull by the horns and of gritting your teeth and of stoicism and of I'm going to make it by pulling myself up on my own bootstraps, you see in situations like that often where a person's life absolutely crumbles. Have you noticed the percentage of celebrities who, after they have gone silently or secretly through a problem with drug or alcohol, will go public and print biographies about how they overcame drug addiction, alcoholism, maybe child abuse, and how their lives, although publicly are a success, or inwardly an utter, utter wreck? You see that very often. God's saying that youths, people that are naturally strong, doesn't matter what their constitution is, eventually it will catch up with them and they will not be able to sustain their internal life in the pressures of this life. You might notice that in verse 30, when it says youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, that second word young men is the word in Hebrew. It means chosen, fit men. It's talking about young men who are so strong, they're the pick of the lot, and they're chosen for military service, maybe especially for the king's bodyguard. The best of the best, the strongest of the strongest, are not going to be able to sustain the trials of this life, and they certainly are not going to be able to sustain the trials of the life to come. They're going to be like Psalm 34, verse 10 says, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing." That is, those who are out teaching the seminars on how to avoid stress, those who are out giving the lectures on how to be successful, those who are writing the books and having video lectures done of them concerning how to achieve and how to overcome and how to rise up the ladder, those people are going to run to the end of their resources, the bottom of their barrel, the limit. But Christians who wait and hope in God, however bald they are, however overweight they may be, however unathletic they may be, however gray they may be, however poor, however feeling unsanctified they are, these people have tapped into a power source that really is not going to let them down in the long run of life. Now, having said this, I'd like you to notice the way God addresses these Christian waiters, these Christian hopers, these Christian people that he says really have a wonderful source of power that they may not even realize. Listen to how he addresses them. You notice that he doesn't address them as strong people. He doesn't address them as if they live a life of uninterrupted victory, as if they live a life, as one book title calls it, life on the highest plane. These are not the people he's talking about who are going to have the strength of eagles. He's not talking about people who are naturally strong. He's talking about people who are running and are weary. who are walking in the humdrum of life and are faint, who, as he says in verse 29, he just out and out calls them weak. He's talking to people who need fresh batteries and need a new tank of gas and need their oil changed. It's very probable that he's talking about Jews who are captives in Babylon. Those of you who have studied Isaiah may know that the great theme of the book of Isaiah is the fact of the prediction of the Babylonian captivity taking away the Judeans into exile because of their wickedness, and they're going to be there for 70 years. Most of them will die, never seeing their homeland again, being separated from their children, being separated from their families. And in that group are no doubt some true believers. And these people think, I cannot go another day. I cannot sustain myself. I simply can't do it. And Isaiah, foreseeing the situation they're going to be in, prophesies, and he's talking about these people and any Christian who's in a boat like them, just feeling like you cannot go on. He describes them as people who are waiting and hoping. And people who are waiting for something don't have what they're waiting for. People who are hoping for something don't have what they hope for. Why am I saying all this? Where am I going with this? I'm saying that the people to whom the promises of this chapter are given are weak people who do not now possess what they know they would like to possess and what God has seemed to have promised. In other words, they're people like you. They're people who have read the books by great Christians about how to be a great Christian, and they know they're not a great Christian, and they're concerned about it. They feel a lack. They feel the sting of their trials. They feel the tears going down their cheeks. They're tired. They're on the edge of the cliff, and their fingernails are getting tired of hanging on to the edge. These are the people he's addressing. And therefore, I think this passage is teaching that it is okay for a Christian to be in that condition. Do you understand what I'm saying? You almost get the impression from looking at Christian books and Christian bookstores that a Christian who is living the normal Christian life, the good Christian life, who is really walking with the Savior, really is not experiencing many severe ups and downs. His life may have certain dips, but basically it's onward and upward with an occasional dip here and there onto glory, and there's a sunset at the end. I'm saying that the scripture from Genesis to Revelation presents the walk of a Christian as a very difficult one, where often he is tired, often he is weary, and he's crying out to God for help. And if you are in that boat today, you may be thinking everyone else in this church who is really a mature believer is not experiencing that. These people are not tempted like I am. These people, their hearts don't ache like mine do. These people in this church, they're not having their hearts broken while they're singing these hymns of praise that Nate leads like I am. I'm the only one in church. Maybe that's what you're thinking. It's not so. Christian people are waiters. They're hopers. They're people who have not received everything that's coming to them yet, in the life to come or even in this life. And so sometimes they're very tired and very desperate and very hungry people. The Apostle Paul was among them, as was David, who wrote many psalms where he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Or who wrote psalms like, oh, my soul, why are you so restless within me? They're like Elijah, who after he had a great victory on Mount Carmel, killing 400 of the prophets of Baal, and God sent fire from heaven in answer to his prayer to prove his reality. You find us a chapter later, Elijah running for his life and afraid, hiding in the desert under a tree, saying, Dear God, please kill me and my life. I'm so depressed and I'm so scared and I'm such a bad Christian because I just had a great spiritual victory. And now that the queen threatens my life, here I am running and hiding instead of standing up to her. I'm a failure. I'm a louse. I'm no good. I'm depressed. Woe is me. I'm undone. Go ahead. Cut the throat. You think you're alone in that. Every Christian in the world goes through that. And mature Christians go through it. And I suspect that the valleys of really mature Christians are sometimes deeper than the valleys of young Christians, because in their very youth and the beginning of their Christian lives, God holds their hands while they're learning to walk. And most Christians who are very young Christians experience a real emotional high that the Spirit gives them to get them out of the harbor and into the waters without too much discouragement. But after a while, he lets go of their hands and he lets them stumble and fall as they go through life really feeling the need every day to cry out to God. So don't think you're unusual or you're bizarre or you're really off the mark as a Christian if you're experiencing real hurt and pain, suffering, temptation, even sin and trial. It's the lot of a Christian. But for these Christians, God says, if you wait for me, I will come through when you need me. Now, having said that, I want you to know that according to this passage, though, there is some rebuke to these people in this passage. There is a certain extent to which they are meriting some chastisement from God. Because you notice that he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob? Jacob is just another word for the nation of Israel. And why do you complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from God. My cause is disregarded by my God. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? You've heard your mother say those words, right, when you were little? Haven't I told you 100 times? Don't you know you're not supposed to be here? I mean, you can sense a little bit of chastisement in his voice. Well, why? Is he chastising these people because they're hurting where Christians shouldn't hurt? Or because they're aching where Christians should live above that? Or because they're tempted? Or because they feel like God's forgotten? No, because you can't avoid those things. You can't avoid feeling like God's forgotten you. What he is criticizing them here for is this. It's the word complain. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? And then they say unworthy things about God. Now, you all know that it is a fine line between feeling like God has abandoned you and saying, God has abandoned me. The one, you can still be full of faith. The other, you've given up your faith. There's a picture of this in the book of Job. Early in Job's life, when he first got his boils and he first lost his family and his animals, his livestock and his fields and his house and his health, it says in chapter 1, verse 22 of Job, that in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Here's Job feeling far away from God, feeling like God's deserted him, but he knows in his mind he hasn't. So he says, naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His faith is still strong. He's a waiter like Isaiah 40. Halfway through the book, he's wearing down. He's walking and he's weary. He's running and he's faint. And halfway through the book, he starts to complain with things like this. In chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, he says, God has wronged me. There is no justice. Do you see how different that is from what he said in the first chapters? By now, he's a little miffed. And even though he hasn't cursed God and died on the advice of his wife, he's basically saying, come on. Well, listen to what God says in chapter 40 of Job. In chapter 40, God appears to Job, and he gives him several chapters worth of very stunning and awesome revelations to show that Job, who are you to talk? You're just a mosquito trying to arm wrestle with a rhinoceros here. And God says, let him who accuses God answer him in Job 40, verse 2. So God is saying, Job, somewhere along the line, you stepped over the line. You were feeling distant from me. That's okay. You were aching. That's okay. You were tempted to curse me. That's okay. But somewhere along the line, you said, I'm unfair. I've forgotten you. I've abandoned you. You pointed the finger at me. Job, you stepped over a line there. That's wrong. I forgive you for it. I really will. But it's wrong. And so there is a note of caution here. You notice that in the book of Psalms, many, many Psalms deal with the fact that the psalmist feels like God has abandoned him. But have you noticed the language is always restrained and respected? I'm sorry, respectful. He does never say, I won't mimic what he doesn't say. I'll mimic what he does say. He says, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why do you hide your face from me? But he almost always ends with, I know you're there. I know you're going to hear me. I'll be okay. But please come. And please do it quickly. You notice that in the Psalms all the time? He's very respectful. He's a Christian waiter versus a Christian complainer. There's a big difference. Now I want to ask this question to you. We've covered this ground so far, that it is okay to feel God's distance. It's okay to be hurting. It's okay to have ups and downs in a Christian life. That's normal. It's not abnormal. We've said, secondly, it is wrong, though, to complain in an unrespectful, disrespectful, unhealthy way about that and to accuse God of truly forgetting. I want to say now, why did these people complain? What caused them to step over the line? How did they move from merely really aching to aching plus finger pointing at the divine majesty on his throne? The answer is very clear in this passage. And it is the same line that every one of us steps over. And you step over it in your mind before you step over it with your mouth. And here is what he forgets. He says in verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting, creator, tireless, strong, renewing, etc." What's his point? He says, Christians begin to despair and complain when they lose sight of what they know to be true about God. Christians stop being waiters and hopers and start being complainers when they forget their doctrine. Now, this may seem like a very boring, mundane, trite thing to say, but I assure you it is not. Doctrine, that is the teaching of the Bible about who God is, who we are, what he has done for us, not things we should be feeling, but things we should know, is the foundation on which all the rest of Christian life and experience is built. And whenever it comes to a practical section in the Bible, whether it's in the Psalms or the Epistles or the Prophets or whatever, the writers always, always, always tell you things that are true to build that foundation very thickly. Tell you what's true, the facts, the realities about God and man and what he's done and who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And then they get practical. You'll notice in many Bibles, people's Bibles, the last three chapters of every epistle are underlined, highlighted in yellow and red because it's the practical stuff. First three chapters, all the doctrinal stuff, I'm going to skip right over it. Who cares about that? Who understands all that mumbo jumbo? Let's just get to the real heart of the matter. But the Apostle Paul never did that. He always, always speaks to a Christian's head before he speaks to the Christian's heart. Because a Christian has to know certain things are true in order to be able to go out and do things. If you saw Roots 10 years ago, Kunta Kinte, the black young man who was stolen from his African home and taken as a slave to America, the thing that kept him going was he said, "No, I am not a slave primarily. That's not my identity. No, I am not Toby, some stupid English name that some master gave me. My name is Kunta Kinte. I'm a man Dinka warrior from the tribe of such and such. My grandfather's name was such and such." What he was doing is this. He was taking his doctrine, however inadequate it may have been, he was taking what he knew to be true, that he was born a free man, that he was a Mandinka warrior, and he was hanging on to that truth, and that is what made him able to sustain himself during his life of slavery in the United States. So there are certain things that are true about you as a Christian, if you are God's. There are certain things that are true about the God who has called you his son or his daughter, not just his slave. And those things, as you ponder them, think about them, meditate on them, cogitate upon them, read them, those things change how you feel. And you can act differently because of what you know. Okay? Let's then look at this doctrine that he gives that he finds so encouraging for people who are waiting and hoping and almost sliding off the cliff. What do people in that boat need to know about God? What do you need to be reminded of about God today in your discouragements and your weariness? Well, one of the first things comes in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He goes back to Genesis 1 and he says, are you discouraged? Read Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does God creating the heavens and the earth have to do with my financial woes today and my weariness over having so many children to care for in this class I teach, or a husband who doesn't love me, or having a boss who's unreasonable? Well, what he's doing here is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, listen, think about this for a minute. He's saying God has created the ends of the earth. Think of the most remote, farthest place on this planet. God made it. He made everyone in it. He put every tree that's there, every rock that's there. He oversees the evaporation patterns and the weather patterns. He oversees the storms. He oversees sunspots. He oversees the planetary motions. He oversees the tides. And if God oversees all that, do you really think that he cannot oversee your life? Do you really think that boss who was such a loom so hugely in your experience, do you really think God can't control him? He who ladles out the oceans, he whose hands form the mountains like hands on clay and putty, you really think that he can't take care of your situation? As you ponder that kind of thing, you realize, yeah, that really is true. God really is the creator. He's bigger than I think. I'm forgetting that. That's what he's trying to get you to do. I think one of the key phrases in this little section is, says that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. That should help you not be tired and weary, he says. Now, how should that be help you? Well, remember, he doesn't just create that part of the world that you're familiar with. He created all those parts of the earth that you're unfamiliar with. He created Burma. He created northern China. He created places in Africa you've never even seen. He created areas of Russia you can't even pronounce. He rules it. He runs it. And he's thinking like this. He says, now you, some of you, are in situations that are very new for you. Maybe you were married and now your spouse left you, divorced you, or died, or ran off on you. And now you find yourself single again, and it's totally new territory to you, and you don't know how to run it. Or maybe you find yourself in a new school, or a new job, or recently out of a job, newly unemployed, or in any situation that is new and scary and uncertain to you. He's saying God created the ends of the earth, the most remote, exotic places, and he's there running all of them. And this is not fresh territory to him. He's been here before. This is not new to him or foreign to him. He's not concerned about it. He's able to handle it. Remind yourself of that. That's what he's saying. What else does he say about God that a discouraged, weak Christian needs to remember? He says, do you not know, have you not heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary. You know what he's driving at there. He's reading your thoughts, and he's reading this. Well, God saved me X number of years ago, and it was very good, and I really felt his closeness there. But I've really blown it 10,000 times since then, and God is getting a little tired of putting up with me. And so now when I pray, I really pray only about 2 out of every 3 times I should, because I don't want to get him upset with me, because I keep coming back to him about, well, to be frank, the same things. And he's losing his patience, and he's getting miffed. He's saying, God does not grow tired and weary of handling all the problems of all his children. He says, you're reading your own experience into God. You're a mother, and your kids are at your skirt hems all the time. Mommy, help me with this. Daddy, help me with that. Please help me with this. You're an employer, same thing. Can you help me with this? I have this problem. Telephone's ringing. Mail's coming in. Everybody, faxes are coming in. They all want help. They all want advice. They all want you to act right now, and you're sick of it. He says, God doesn't get sick of that. Another fax? That's just no big deal to him. Another prayer? Another 10 prayers? Another 6,000 prayers on the same second? It's just no big deal. He can handle it. He's got an operating system. It's just you can't conceive of. He's just not tired of hearing your prayers. You're tired of praying. He's not tired of hearing your prayers. He just doesn't tire. Eternity does not wear him out. Or maybe you think that he's weary of you and he's changed, and maybe he's not the same God he was. Vern and I have a close friend who, a number of years ago, moved out west. And after she was out there for a while, she adopted a lot of the customs that people in the West Coast would adopt. If you've ever been out there, you know that that most fashion statements start out west and tend to move east or whatnot, that people don't go outside of their house for the most part. Even if they're very casual, they're dressed very casually in a very definite way. I've never seen a woman without makeup in California, ever, anywhere, for any reason, never. It just doesn't happen. I've never seen a hair out of place in California, ever, unless it was meant to be out of place, deliberately coiffured to be like that. And after our friend moved out there for a couple of years, and we lost touch for a year or two, we wondered, hey, I wonder if this person's the same, you know? We got a picture in the mail, and boy, it just didn't seem like our old buddy, you know? Kind of different, kind of a little more glamorous than we were used to seeing, you know? I wonder if she's the same, or wonder if she's become a stuck-up type person, you know? How many Californians does it take to screw in a light bulb, you know? 4, 1 to turn the bulb, and 3 to share the experience, and we wonder, has that been the kind of person she is now? And then, you know, maybe about a year or two later, we just had occasion to visit, and here's our old friend. She's just like she was. Hair's a little straighter, a little more makeup. You know what I mean? Just exactly the same person. Well, it's exactly what happens with God. You met God at a certain time, place in your life, and he really met you, and you knew that you two were close. But maybe God and you have been at a distance for a while now, and you think maybe he's changed, maybe he's forgotten, maybe he's tired of me, maybe he's made new friends, so to speak, and he's getting bored with his old friends. But he's saying, for those who wait and hope in the Lord, you will find that when you connect again, it's just like picking up yesterday, even though it may have been years ago. It's like an old friend. It just happens. The spark is there. The chemistry's there. God has not changed. He loves you as much today as he did when he first saved you. He will not grow tired or weary of you. What else do waiters and hopers and weary people need to know about God? Well, he says at the end of verse 28, and God's understanding no one can fathom. You see, tired, weary people, often their problems are so complicated and difficult, they don't even know how to solve them, and they don't even know how to explain them to someone else. And you wonder, how can God really help me? I don't even know what my problem is. Can you relate to that? Josh McDowell once said that a question well formulated is half of the solution. And it's a very true statement. You ever had problems in your life or questions that you couldn't even well formulate? You didn't even know what the questions were. You didn't know how to ask. Any of you women ever just broken down and wept in the middle of a conversation and you did not even know why? You couldn't even tell why. You don't even know yourself. Any of you men ever just found yourself in the middle of the day angry? I mean spitting nails angry. And you're really not even sure why. You're just daggone angry. And I don't even know why. And it would probably take you a half a year lying on a psychiatrist's couch to just figure it out. And you think, well, I can't even go to God and talk about my problems because, God, I'm angry. I don't even know why. The Bible says his understanding no one can fathom. He knows why you're angry, even if you don't. Even if your psychiatrist is baffled as you're writing the check to his secretary. God, he's not baffled. He understands. He really does. That's why he can give you help, even though you don't understand. And perhaps the really most wonderful thing about God that you need to remind yourself of is this. Verse 29, that he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That is, not only is he wise and powerful and in charge and on top of things and not wringing his hands, but he's very willing to share some of that strength with you. He's willing to inject you with his spiritual adrenaline, so to speak. Well, the question then comes, okay, I grant you that when I need help, the first thing I need to do is not go to another seminar, not go to another Christian get-together. I may enjoy it, but I don't need to attend Feel Good 92 in order to be right with God. I can go directly to him, and I need to consider doctrine. I need to ponder God again and how great he is and ponder his attributes and how he relates to me and what's true about me according to the word, okay? But how do I tap into him? How do I go about waiting for God? Because it says those who wait on the Lord, or if you have the New International Version, those who hope in the Lord. How do I go about hoping and waiting in such a way that I tap into this marvelous power that we've been talking about? Well, I wrote 130 things down here to say, and my big job is to decide which one to say, but I think I'm going to scratch 90% of them and just point to first to something we heard in the morning service this morning. Bob Tursak, when you stood up and said, the last 5-6 weeks have been wonderful times in your spiritual life. Bob said that he and another brother and Arlie, our associate pastor, have been meeting once a week early in the morning for prayer. The course they're taking, they're going through, they do quiet times through the week, and they come and they say, did you do your quiet time? Yes, I did. No, I didn't. And they hold each other accountable, and they do these spiritual disciplines. And Bob has said in the last 6 weeks, his life has been renewed. He says his strength has been renewed. And even though the problems in his life haven't gone away, he feels he can mount above them a little bit with wings like an eagle. But although he still needs to run, he's not as weary. Although he still needs to walk through the routine of life, he's not as faint. Why? He's waiting on the Lord. How is he waiting on the Lord? Folks, there's no big secret to how you wait on the Lord. you don't do a study of the Hebrew word wait and really see what the original means in the word wait. And this will give you the key that you need to really get your Christian life settled so you won't have these ups and downs anymore that these immature Christians have that we've been talking about. No. What's he talking about? He's just talking about plugging into God, believing what he says, reading his word, thinking about him, praying to him, asking him for things. He's just talking about living the Christian life. He's just talking about doing the normal Christian disciplines that any 11-year-old Christian knows about. He's just talking about praying to God and pouring out your heart's troubles to him and saying, God, even if you don't answer me today or tomorrow, I'm going to be here today or tomorrow until you do. Amen. He's like the girl in the Wild Hearts Can't Be Broken, the little movie about the girl who jumps in the pony. I don't know if you see that. Let's skip that illustration. If you did, she locks her legs around the chair when the teacher tries to take her out of the room. Now I'm going to sit here until I get satisfaction. That's what he's talking about. God, I'm going to be here every morning. Some days I will feel like it. Some days I won't. That's okay. I'm going to continue to memorize your word or to read it or to pray to you or to get together with other brothers and sisters until you come to me. And when you do that, God comes to you like he did to Bob, like he's been doing to Paul. All the time, every day? No. In such a way that they have an uninterrupted sense of God's presence from now to the end of their life? No. But he comes to them enough to truly refresh them, to truly give them a break and a rest and some joy and some success, and not just some planting of the seeds of evangelism, but a chance to reap every now and then, actually cut the wheat down, make some bread, and taste it in this life, instead of just waiting till you get to heaven to see who came to Christ that you witnessed to but didn't see come around while you were standing there. God gives you that. And then when you're soaring on wings like eagles and you're doing okay, he says, now let's make you a little stronger. I'll withdraw again. I withdraw. No, he's not really withdrawing, but he's withdrawing the felt sense of his presence. And so the winds blow and you have to puff a little harder and you get a little tired and you get a little weary. And then you remember what I need to do, huh? Go back to the basics, get back in the word, pray to my Heavenly Father again, tell him, Lord, I'm going to be here tomorrow, even if you don't feel like you're here, and God will come to you again. And in a sense, the Christian life goes through those cycles of God's wonderful presence and blessing and relief. And then because he loves you enough to want you to grow, he takes away some of the props and he lets you struggle, seeming like you're alone, but you're not alone, until you're really hungry and are thirsty and you're a little weary and you're tired. And you cry out to God, and then he comes to you again and takes you a plane higher. Do you see what I'm saying? It is the up and the down and the up and the down, but the general trend is a general upward, even though there are many ups and downs in the middle. That's all he's talking about here when he's talking about Christians waiting on the Lord. I'll give you one other example of this. In Oklahoma City, Vernon and I got to meet with Johnny Erickson Tata again, whom I grew up with in Baltimore. There were four of us, Johnny and myself and two brothers, Craig and Chuck, who were close friends in Baltimore. We used to run around together and hang out together. And the four of us hadn't been together for about 18 or 20 years, all in the same room at the same time. So we made an appointment to do that, and there we were. And during the weekend, Johnny said to us, we were just asking her where she's going to travel next, and she's going to go to Russia next, and then Romania, and her body's starting to wear down a little bit. She's getting a little older. She's in her early 40s now. She said, listen, guys, I want you to know again. She said, I've got all these things going. I got this daily radio broadcast going, you know, and she's always churning out books, and another record's coming out, and you know, her movie came out of her life, and she's traveling around the world, meeting world leaders, and trying to encourage people to reach out to those who are disabled and to use the gifts of the disabled in their churches. She says, but I want to tell you, it's easier for me to be a Martha than it is to be a Mary. You remember the story of Martha and Mary? Martha was the one when Jesus came to their house. Martha's cooking supper, she's working for Jesus, she's out in the supper, and she's putting flowers on the table, and she's brushing up, and always simply must get things ready for the Lord Jesus, and she's really doing all these things, and her heart is really, really good. She really is, but she's a doer, she's not a contemplator. Her sister Mary is sitting down with her feet propped up, taking notes. Now tell me about that again. What's this passage mean in Zechariah when it says, and he's telling her that, and she, Mary, would you please help? I'll be in a minute. You see the dynamics there. Mary is sitting there learning at the feet of Jesus. Martha's busy working for Jesus. And then Martha says, Jesus, would you please tell my sister to come in and help me with all the work? And in that priceless line of Jesus, he says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But really, only one thing is really necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing." What is he saying? The one thing really, really necessary is to sit at the feet of Jesus and spend time with him and pray to him and read his words. And if it takes a Navigator 2-7 study, 6 o'clock in the morning with Arlie Hegarty, who is still half asleep, that's what it takes. If you can do it some other time, that's fine with you. But it doesn't matter. You need to spend time with Jesus. And Johnny said to us, she said, "Listen," she said, "every night," she said, "I get put into bed fairly early. And then they're my 2 hours with the Lord," she said. "And about half the time I'm reading or listening to a tape, and the other half the time I'm praying." And she said, "I tell you what, when I cheat on that, and when I don't read, and when I don't pray, I continue to do all these things that I'm doing." But she said, it's like pumping water out of a rusty pump. It's like a dry well. It just very quickly becomes burden, tiresome. I believe she said, wearisome. Those who wait on the Lord, who hope on the Lord, who spend time with him pouring out their needs, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount wings over their troubles like eagles. They will walk through the burden of life and not grow weary. They will run through the crises of life and not faint. Will you bow your heads, please? I would just ask you to talk to God for a moment in the silence that's going to ensue about, are you primarily a Martha or a Mary? Are you primarily a doer or are you primarily a waiter? And how often do you meet with God, pour out to him your troubles, and ask him to give you the strength that you need, whether it's with others in a prayer group or on Sunday nights or by yourself? Just ponder that a few minutes, and we'll sing a hymn of closing in a minute.